And welcome once again to EW10's Bookmark. I'm Doug Keck, your host, our guest author, new to the show, Dr. Matthew Wiseman. And his book is The Two Jerusalems, My Conversion from the Messianic Movement to the Catholic Church, published by our good friends over at Ignatius Press. Naturally available through our EW10 religious catalog. And welcome to Bookmark. People would have saw you on with Father Mitch talking about this. The Two Jerusalems. Why are there two Jerusalems?
Well, St. Paul talks about the two Jerusalems, the Jerusalem in Israel on Mount Zion, and then the Jerusalem above, which is the true Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem that Christ incarnates.
Okay. Now, you weren't Catholic and then became Messianic and then became Catholic. You were Protestant, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. So, I mean, and you were in, like, Midland, Texas, right? or you jumped around in a couple of places, but you ended up, basically, and you go through that in the book, that time period. But how does one go from being part of the local Baptist community to getting involved with Messianic Judaism? And what is the attraction for someone like yourself or your family who might have gotten involved?
Well, the way we got involved was we first got out of the Baptist church. My parents really wanted to have the family kept together. And at the time, the fashion in Baptist churches was really to split everyone
up. Right, the way they separate out by the children and the women and the men. Okay.
That's right. And you had always had that for Sunday school, but they were starting to even do children's church, and the family was never together. And my parents really wanted to keep us together for both. And so
was that a general thing for the Baptist Church, or was that just that particular pastor and that particular church at the time?
It was sort of the thing to do at the time in the big popular Baptist churches.
Okay,
the smaller, more traditional ones didn't do it so much. But
I see. Kind of like the church movements that would come out, and this would be the new way we have to do things. Now, you talk about the idea of the believer baptism.
Yes.
Because they talk about in the story here, I guess, about the idea of like, well, I was when were you saved? I was baptized. Was it Rich Mullins or something like that?
Yeah.
And the whole idea of no, you weren't saved when you were baptized. You made that decision to be saved, and the baptism is only showing you that you've already made that decision, right?
That's right.
Rather than a Catholic understanding of it.
That's right. The Baptist understanding is not that baptism is a sacrament which saves you. It's a symbol that you've been saved, that you've put your faith in Jesus.
What was your earliest encounter with Catholicism you talk about here in the book?
My earliest encounters with Catholicism were all sort of, well, there were a lot of glancing blows early on. I had relatives who were Catholic and went to some sort of family funerals and things like that. I had a neighbor who was a very devout Catholic
lady. The woman,
lady.
Right? Yes,
ma'am. Yes, sir. She was a wonderful older lady.
And, Mrs. Muller.
Mrs. Miller.
Mueller or Muller? Yeah.
They pronounced it Miller. So
Miller? Oh, you're kidding! It looks like Mueller.
It does look like Mueller.
Right.
But also, I was a big reader, and I was very excited about what I call my first Catholic influence is C.S. Lewis. He wouldn't call himself
Catholic.
Anglo
Catholic,
but he's compared to a Baptist, he was very Catholic.
Right.
And reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was the first book that I read by myself, you know, not just reading sort of a page at a time with Mom.
Right.
And so I read that, and the way I describe it is it painted the murals on the walls of my mind. I find my world is very C.S. Lewis colored.
Right. You also then read Tolkien?
Yes, of course.
Now, what is you have a rare copy, I don't know if you still have it, of Boxen?
Boxen. It's the stories that C.S. Lewis wrote when he was a child. And so there are talking animal stories about a fictional island off the coast of India.
Mm-hmm. Now, you say here, we Baptists thought of Catholicism as more a cultural quirk than a serious theological position. What do you mean?
Well, to a Baptist who grew up in a very Baptist environment before we were all living our lives online, there wasn't internet, but it was not sort of a major part of our lives. In that world, we thought, obviously, if you read the Bible, you would be Baptist. If you just paid any attention, you would agree with us. Or maybe another Protestant. We could see, all right, if you wanted to be Presbyterian or Lutheran, that might make sense. That might make some sense. But we thought that Scripture was clear and that it agreed with us, obviously. Mm-hmm. And so Catholicism was something that was you only believe, you must only believe it because you grew up that way. You okay. couldn't, you couldn't seriously.
That's what you mean by
position.
Culturally.
That's right.
Almost
that's right.
like Judaism in many cases.
Sure. Yeah.
A lot of people, cultural Judaism is people, they don't necessarily go to synagogue or anything, but they still are, see themselves as culturally right. Jewish. Now you talk about also something here in that you got into fiction writing.
Yes.
Is that something you still do? I'm assuming this isn't fiction.
No, that's not fiction. yes, I still try my hand at fiction. I've not published anything, but I'm always messing around and
What kind of genre are you working in fiction?
I just finished writing a fairy tale for my two oldest boys, but I've also written.
So you were impacted by Lewis, or
of course,
sent by
of course
kids.
That. Well, this one's actually a little bit more influenced by his mentor George MacDonald.
Okay,
his influence.
Yeah. Right, exactly. Yeah. Now let me ask you: you talk about the thing that had happened, with house churches and the idea of planting churches, which is kind of strange for Catholics. We don't really think of it that way.
Sure.
What is a house church, and how does one get involved, and how did your family, and why did they get involved with planting churches?
So a house church is just a church in your house. Mm-hmm. Beyond that, they vary in form. Some of them look like you've gone to a Southern Baptist church that happens to be at someone's house.
Okay.
Sometimes they're more informal and sort of almost around the dinner table. You're just mm-hmm. reading and talking about the Bible. For us, it was at the beginning. It was very much a Baptist church service, but in our living room. As we moved more into the Hebrew Roots movement and the Messianic movement, mm-hmm. That started to sort of take different forms. Mm-hmm. But we got into it simply because my parents wanted to keep the family together in church.
Right.
They didn't want us to be separated into adult church and children's church.
But you also indicated that moving around a lot like that, you found disruptive.
So we actually always lived in the same town, but we visited different churches
okay,
around
is that
the area
what it was?
To try
okay.
and find out. We'd try and find a church that was doing it the way my parents wanted it done.
Right.
So that was very disruptive.
So we find the church that matches what we believe,
that's
basically.
Right.
Which
that's
are,
right.
Find the pastor who believes what I already believe, and until he doesn't believe what I believe, and then I got to find somebody else.
And then we start our own church. Right?
So somehow rising oil prices, I guess, made it so you could buy some books. So Eusebius you read, and then Josephus, History of the Jews. How did that impact you, Josephus's work?
I found Josephus very dense. I found Josephus, I was probably 11 years old, 12 years mm-hmm. old at the time, and I found Josephus mostly impenetrable. Eusebius, I read cover to cover, and I at least felt like I understood it, mm-hmm. but it didn't leave much of an impression on me as far as I didn't come away with an idea about what the church really looked like in the first four centuries.
Mm-hmm. How did you end up in Papua New Guinea?
So when we stopped attending the local Baptist church, mm-hmm. my parents wanted to find another sort of destination for their tithe. And so they started supporting Bible translators who happened to be, Papua New Guinea has one of the highest densities of languages. And so there are a lot of people they're working on translating the Bible into all these different languages.
Right.
So my parents were supporting some translators there who were translating the Gospel of Mark at the time. And when they finished their first complete book, mm-hmm. their first complete gospel, which was Mark, they were having a dedication ceremony. And my parents sort of wrote to them and said, would you like us to come for the dedication? And they said, yes, please. So
okay.
we spent a few weeks in the jungle of Papua New Guinea down there for the dedication.
And how did that impact you or your faith?
It was my first time sitting around with translators and listening to the sort of nitty gritty of Bible translation, and they had all of these problems, and that was fascinating to mm-hmm. me, and that really stuck with me, and I ended up pursuing a degree in linguistics in college.
Okay.
Partly, I think it started a love of translation and language for me.
Right. You talk about appropriately our interest in the Hebrew roots movement was brought about by a return to a different kind of roots. And you go on to mm-hmm. say, the one commonality of the entire movement is an attempt to frame New Testament Christianity in the Jewish setting of Jesus and the apostles. And its members have concluded that this involves observing the law of Moses, the Torah, in some way.
Yes. After that, so what exactly it means to keep the Torah, what exactly it means to keep the law of Moses is heavily disputed in the movement. They have all different ideas of what that means, and should that include the sacrificial laws, and does that include the temple, or is it only everything except the temple? Does that include Jewish oral traditions, or does it not? Everything else is under dispute, but there's some notion that you should be keeping more of this than you would.
Well, how monolithic is this movement, would you say?
Not at all. It's extremely diverse. Mm-hmm. I organized the book on treating it as two different movements, really, that mm-hmm. there's one that's sort of essentially quasi-Protestant, mm-hmm. that it's their understanding of how to interpret the Bible is sola scriptura, and it's very individualistic and looks very sort of evangelical Christian. Mm-hmm. And then a second movement, which you could call Messianic Judaism, a belief that the Jewish oral tradition is the lens through which to interpret the Bible, mm-hmm. Including the New Testament, oddly enough. And that one is, there's a little bit less sort of diversity because mm-hmm. there's this unifying idea of Jewish oral tradition, which gives it a little more.
So would the
substance.
First one be the idea that the Baptists had not gone far enough in rooting out pagan accretions in the Catholic Middle Ages, so to speak?
That's right.
So they were looking for the earliest version of the quote-unquote original church, which they saw as a Protestant church.
Right.
Effectively.
But with kosher laws and ritual garments and things like that as well.
Now, you say libertarian individualism was a continuous undertone of much of the Hebrew roots movement. How so?
Well, the one of the things that really was appealing about this idea was that only God could tell you how to behave, mm-hmm. that there's no human authority. And so if you want to learn how to behave in anything, you go to scripture alone, mm-hmm. including the law of Moses. And it gave you a much more comprehensive sort of approach to way of life.
Who was Michael Rood?
Michael Rood was, there were a lot of odd characters in
yeah,
the Hebrew
gathered
roots
from
movement.
This, yeah.
Yes. And he was our first sort of encounter with the Hebrew Roots movement. So he was a man who
was he local to where you were living?
No,
or
we
your
encountered
connection?
Him through DVDs. He,
okay,
he
that's what it was.
Did not
okay.
live near us.
Okay.
So but yeah, he was very much of this sort of sola scriptura root. He associated with a Jewish movement called the Karaites, who also reject Jewish oral tradition and return mm-hmm. to the text of the Old Testament alone.
Okay. Well, you say, Michael Rood, the essential premise of the video is that Jesus, whom he called by his Aramaic name Yeshua, had fulfilled the spring cycle of feasts.
Yes. So,
as I noticed, the idea of keeping sukkah, tabernacles, etc., seems like a big part of this.
Yes, it was very much the calendar was a big deal to us. So, much like in the traditional Christian calendar, you could sort of see Advent and Christmas as one big block, mm-hmm. and then Holy Week and Easter as the other big block of mm-hmm. festivals. Judaism has, or the Old Testament has, two blocks of feasts. There's a big block in spring around Passover, mm-hmm. and then there's a block in the fall around Jewish New Year.
So
and,
he didn't
and
complete
Sukkot
something,
like
or he only completed part of it?
So the idea was that he had fulfilled the spring feasts, the ones around Passover, on his first coming, and he was going to fulfill the fall feasts on his second coming.
When he comes
coming.
Back.
That's right.
Okay. They also talk about the difference between Hebrew thinking and Greek thinking.
Well, I talk about it as something that I don't think is really accurate, but that was something that we believed in firmly.
That's
that,
what I mean. Okay,
right, right.
At
that,
the time.
That we thought the Old Testament had a fundamentally different worldview than other ancient peoples, especially we focused on the Greeks. The Greeks got it all wrong, and that's where Christianity went wrong.
Right, so the Greeks had the pagan influence of the Greeks and things like that.
Right.
And you talk about your observance, the idea, but so did you have tassels and braid hair and stuff? I mean, did you first grow a beard when you first were in the Messianic movement? Or?
So I never shaved until after I had gotten out of the movement. Mm-hmm. So yes, I let my beard grow naturally, and we had, or I had the side curls, the traditional Jewish side curls, and mm-hmm. the tassels on the corners of our garments.
So how many people were in whatever locale you might have been in who were participating in this?
It was a very sort of amorphous group, so it was really hard to get numbers. It was more than you would expect in Midland, Texas.
Yeah. Okay.
There were a lot of people who associated with us, but some of them also went to a traditional sort of Protestant church on Sundays and then would meet with us on Saturdays, and some were were much more sort of traditional Judaism and things like that. So who was in and who was out was always a moving target.
You say, though, at some point while you were doing this, you call these halcyon days. So there was a period of time of great excitement then, right?
Well, it was very exciting. We'd never had a ritual life before.
Okay.
Now everything that you did had meaning. Before, as a Baptist, you got up and you got dressed in the morning and you brushed your teeth, and that was just, well, you had to do that to get on with your life. And now getting dressed had a blessing with it, and washing your hands had a blessing with it, and eating had a blessing, and it was, everything became ritual and it became meaningful and it became directed towards an eternal end.
Right, you talk about in a particular Torah study, I first encountered another book and a set of ideas that were a major theme of the Hebrew Roots Movement. The book was Too Long on the Sun by Richard Reeves, and it claimed that Christianity was overrun with secretly pagan practices that perverted its worship and made it unacceptable to God, according to Deuteronomy.
Yes, so...
That's when you stopped reading the Chronicles of Narnia?
That's right.
Like
Richard Reeves especially was... obsessed with sun god worship, because the Christian day of worship was Sunday,
right. Okay.
And so it was really a lot of recycled slander from either really low church Protestants.
Sounds like Lorraine Bettner's book.
That's right.
Sounds like where he got the stuff from.
Absolutely, and there were no primary sources, no historical sources cited. It was all sort of 18th century on, sort of anti-Catholic slander.
Right, okay. What is the Nazarite vow?
So a Nazarite vow is something that you find in Leviticus and Numbers in which someone would swear off any grape product, not just wine, but anything produced by grapes, as well as touching unclean things and cutting their hair. So it's the vow that Samson has placed on him from birth, that those are the three things you can't do, and this was a way of dedicating yourself to God.
Okay. The Aliyah, that's where you go. So you got excited about actually not only going to Israel, but ultimately becoming an Israeli citizen.
Yep.
And let me ask you, how does people in Israel view people from this kind of a messianic movement when they show up there?
Oh, with enormous suspicion, as they should. They viewed us as missionaries in disguise, and often even thought of all of our Torah observance as insincere. And the suspicion is understandable. It's sort of funny because we were quite sincere and quite serious, but it was viewed as a missionary ploy often.
Right, I was wondering. Yeah, you also somehow you end up watching videos or something from the Regina Celi Academy. How did a Messianic Jew end up watching that?
I took a class. I took an online class. So Regina Celi is a homeschool curriculum, and we are homeschooled, and they had co-ops as well, They had a more sort of broadly Christian arm as well, was sort of, you know, everything except for the like catechesis classes were offered to sort of Protestants as well, to say you're welcome
something
to come in
would
here,
be
right?
Acceptable.
Yeah.
Well, you also say that when you went to Jerusalem, you were disappointed. Why?
It was supposed to be this great sort of revelation of this is home, this is where you belong, this is where this is all supposed to, and I got there and it felt very much like another place, and a very historically interesting place and a beautiful place, but I didn't sort of arrive and go, oh, this is where I belong, this is where I'm supposed to be, and that was not what I'd been. That was not the expectation that was set.
Right. Now, you talk about on one trip to visit friends in South Carolina in 2004-05, we encountered our first true Messianic synagogue. You say the Hebrew Christian or Messianic Jewish movement has its roots in the 19th century. I didn't realize this. When it began as a joint effort between some Protestant leadership and Jewish converts to Christianity, created a space for Jews converting to maintain their heritage.
Yeah.
So prior to that, you hadn't experienced a Messianic synagogue.
So what I mean by that is that we were sort of Gentile Christians who were trying to do things in a Jewish manner, but we'd never really met Jewish Christians who were historically Jewish and this was actually
so
their
it wasn't
heritage.
Christians who were, in a sense, acting like Jews. They were Jews who had converted to Christianity.
That's right.
Who were holding on to their...
To their some of their traditions and liturgy, right?
Right. And one question I had in reading, so how do the people in the Messianic movement in general, or how does it vary, they view Jesus himself?
So there's the full range. There are sort of ordinary Trinitarians who will defend hypostatic union from Scripture, and then there are all the way down to people who deny any form of divinity of Christ. They think that he was an ordinary human descendant of David, whom God anointed to be a human Messiah. Mm-hmm. So, and any position you can imagine in between those two poles.
Right. So what is the two-house theory?
Two-house theory, so one of the problems for us was figuring out what our identity was. Why are we observing the law of Moses? Because that seems to be specifically for Israel, but we were also very anxious not to think of ourselves as a replacement for mm-hmm. ethnic Jews.
Okay.
And so there were a lot of proposals, and one of them was the two-house theory, this idea that there were two houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, Israel being the 10 northern tribes that are scattered by the Assyrians and then sort of lost to history. And one way that Gentiles would resolve this identity crisis was to say, well, we're sort of descended from or here to replace the northern 10 tribes, but not the two southern tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin.
What was it about your Bible survey course at Baylor that caused you some concern?
Well, it was learning about modern interpretation of the Bible, learning that that many of the things that I took for granted about the Old Testament were eminently disputable, that it was not necessarily obvious that the entire Pentateuch was written by Moses or things like that, that there were sort of wisdom books, and then there were what's called an anti-wisdom tradition, that Job and Ecclesiastes seemed to try to undermine some of the assumptions that the author of Proverbs has. And if you have a sola scriptura understanding of Scripture, then that's very problematic. Who gets to resolve the conflict when two biblical authors seem to take different views on something?
Right.
And that really flung me more on Jewish traditional interpretation, especially through the work of a guy named James Kugel, to go, well, this is the way that we resolve when there seems to be tension, when there seems to be problems.
Right. So you flirted with socialism, and then you flirted with orthodoxy, apparently. And then you said, I remember somewhere around this time mentioning offhand to a friend from home that I thought fundamentally Catholicism was closer to the truth than Protestantism was because it had this faith in tradition as well as practice such as prayer for the dead.
Mm-hmm. So this is... This was really shocking in a messianic context, but it's almost almost sort of an assumption in among Jews that they recognize a lot of things that look very familiar in Catholicism, and then they see Protestantism, and it looks very foreign. It looks like a completely different kind of thing. Mm-hmm. But that was a controversial thing to say to a fellow messianic at the time. Because they sort of assumed Catholicism was pagan, but if you don't come in with that assumption, you say, oh, we observe holy days, we have liturgies, mm-hmm. we pray for our dead, we appeal to a fund of righteousness for them from the patriarchs and for us from Christ, and things like that were very similar, mm-hmm. that were shockingly similar to me. And if you didn't come in with this assumption that everything Catholic was pagan, then it was actually a quite natural sort of relationship.
Well, why do you think people don't see it that way? Why wouldn't a Baptist church see it that way?
Your assumptions about the way the world are can be very powerful. They can really shape the way you see see reality. They can hide things that should be obvious, and they can make you see things in a very twisted way. And that's a very strong assumption among Baptists and Messianics, is that everything Catholic is pagan, and mm-hmm. they couldn't possibly have
so you don't even
ancient
consider
Jewish.
It
doesn't even come. You wouldn't consider it, and it wasn't until I made a lot of sort of Catholic and very high church Anglican friends in college
Did you first convert to Anglicanism? Is that
yes,
what it is?
Yes, sir.
I know you looked at Orthodoxy, and said not quite, and then you went to Anglicanism, and then how long did it take you after that to decide to be Catholic?
It took me about 3 years, but it was a little bit longer before I actually became Catholic. Mm-hmm. By that time, I was married. And
was your wife was?
We met at the Anglican parish near where I was going to school, and so she played the violin in the praise band on Sundays at the Anglican church, and so that was I wanted to talk to her and bring her on board and things
as well.
Like that.
What about your parents? I don't know if they're still alive, but are they Messianic Jews still, or did they become Messianic Jews?
They're Anglicans now. I've brought them halfway with me, so
okay.
I'm working to get them the rest of the way. But they are Anglicans.
This is your first book, right?
Yes, sir.
How long did it take you to write it?
I wrote most of it over Christmas break. Once I got the idea, I was up late in the hotel and just sort of wrote, I believe, the first half of it.
Do you write? Do you,
this one I typed. With fiction and poetry, I write by hand. Nonfiction, I type.
Okay. You have another book in the works?
Yes, I have a second book on the way. It should be out next year. It's called How to Read Like an Inkling.
Okay. Well, give us an inkling when it comes out. Okay.
Thank you so
much. Nice to meet you. Thanks. Dr. Matthew Wiseman. And the book is The Two Jerusalems, My Conversion from the Messianic Movement to the Catholic Church. Interesting story. Available through our EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic. We'll see you next time right here on Bookmark. Thanks.